Well, it is good to be gathered with you this morning again in this house of worship and with worshipers that love the same Lord. Decided that maybe I should give just take ahead of the message, just a bit of a report. It's about 2 years ago now that I was diagnosed with an infection and was treated with antibiotics, and then later found out it was cancer instead of an infection. And of course, that, as some of you know, that started a journey that was one that certainly was not anticipated. But through it all, the Lord has been so good to us. This morning, the song that Anthony led us in, the last phrase, I think about the third verse of 148, "If bread of sorrows be my food, these sorrows work my lasting good." And I can testify to that. It's been a journey. I came through this experience with a lot of respect and a lot of appreciation for people in the medical field that give their heart and soul and life for the well-being of people. And certainly, as a misdiagnosis would tell you, doctors are human, and so sometimes there are bad calls. But every time that I have been tempted to complain about that misdiagnosis that ended up starting that long journey of to recovery, I am reminded of how the Lord was on time every time, it felt like. And had it not been for some of the timing, I probably wouldn't be here this morning. And so I just thank God, and I want to thank you especially who have prayed. And a special blessing do we pray for Lil and Arthur as you walk through these. These are not easy times. I am also thankful that I did not suffer. I'm a wimp for pain, and so I just did not suffer from serious pain. It was, yeah, there were things that didn't go right. And there's things that will never be right, but they don't have to be. I just thank God for what He has blessed me with. I did want to say this, that I had another scan just about 2 weeks ago, and there's no evidence of any tumors, and so we keep trusting the Lord for that. Of course, after I figured out that I'm probably going to live, I started working on my knees, and I thank God that I've been through my second surgery, have come through fairly well, quite well, really. The doctor's very well pleased with my progress, and I am too. The fact that I didn't have to use a handrail this morning to climb the stairs is an evidence that it's going better. And so if you ever need a recommendation for knee surgery, I'll be glad to point you to a doctor that I think would help you. Well, that's about all I think I want to say this morning about that. Thank you again for being a part of my life, and for the ways that you've prayed and stood by us. I would like to say this yet too, that a special thanks to Susanna. I think this has been, and I don't just think, I know this has been one of the best things for our marriage that we could have had. And it wasn't because I behaved that well, it was because she was such a good caregiver, and certainly we're normal. We have our issues, but it has just been a wonderful thing to walk through this together. Well, this morning I'm going to be turning to Matthew chapter 6 again. This is the last message that I intend to preach in a series of the Lord's Prayer. And after a bit here, I'd like to ask you to pray the Lord's Prayer with me. We are in verse 13 of chapter 6. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I had intended to divide this message into verse into two messages, and I began realizing that, no, this is all one verse, and it needs to be preached at the same or in the same message, and perhaps a little later it will make more sense. So at this time, would you bow your heads, and let's pray this prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. As I've looked at this passage, or I looked at this prayer, I should say, I've just been struck by the fact that Jesus made such a point as to teach, as to instruct his followers on how to pray. And I realize that you can look at the text and you can see, well, it almost feels like he was trying to help correct some issues. In the verses directly preceding this prayer, he addresses the bad prayer habits of some of the hypocrites, as he calls them. And it seems like he is at least in part pulling his disciples or having them rethink what they have been observing. I don't know enough about what all they saw. I don't know enough about what all they believed about prayer to make much comment on it. But my suspicion is that the people that they saw pray were people that they admired and respected. And I suppose, and this is strictly supposing, that Jesus may have seen that unless that changes in the hearts of his disciples, they will never learn really how to pray. And so he gives them this model prayer. These disciples had long seen some very poor examples of how to pray. And if we read from 5-8, which I'd like to do right now, it gives you, it just sort of lays out some of the issues that Jesus saw in the way that people prayed. And then he offered the model prayer for combat these bad habits. In verse 5, it says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And then it is after this manner pray ye." I'm intrigued with the fact that Jesus here points out the fact that God knows what we need before we ever pray. And so you could ask the question, so why is he teaching us to pray? Why does he want us to pray if God already knows it? Is it that we're having to remind God? Is it that God needs the reminder? or what is the purpose? And I come back to something that David L. used to say, that our prayers are not intended to overcome God's reluctance. It is, our prayers are intended to align ourselves with God's purposes and God's will. And it seems to me that's an accurate statement. I've always thought that's a sort of a classic David L. one, and have appreciated it because of how accurate I believe it is. We are called to pray, even though our Father, which is in heaven, knows what we need. We need these reminders ourselves, and it is I'm not prepared to talk a lot about why we pray, but I want to look at what we pray this morning in this last in verse 13. It seems to me that it seems plausible to me that Jesus is making an effort at correcting the misconception about prayer, but ultimately a misconception about God. These people who prayed their prayers, who said their prayers, I'm reminded of the example we have, or of Jesus' comment about the Pharisee and the publican who prayed. You remember what he said about the Pharisee? How did he pray? He prayed thus with himself. I've always, it's not amusing, I guess I'd say, but the fact that Jesus used that to describe what was going on in that man's heart, to me, is just sort of a reminder that that's about as far as prayer can go if we're not careful. But he calls us to something very different than that. And so he was, I believe he was offering some remedial assistance here to his disciples. This is, you don't pray like they do, but here is how you pray. And of course, we've been through four other subjects in earlier messages. And so this brings us now to verse 13. But before I go to verse 13, I would like to point out something that I found rather fascinating. I remember Erwin Hirschberger saying that prayers go further if they're wrapped in praise. And I bought that. I said, that's good. What that means, quite simply, is that a heart of gratitude is likely to, I think, is more likely to espouse the kind of praying that we ought to pray. But what fascinated me about this prayer is that there is not a lot said here about, not much thanks given to God in this prayer. While I believe praise and thanksgiving are an important part of prayer, that is not where Jesus began. And maybe it's because he was trying so hard to correct some of the stuff that was going on that they didn't go there. I'm not sure. The other thing that at first blush, it doesn't look like he talks a lot about worship. And I've always thought that worship is a huge part of prayer. Well, I say that at first blush, or when at the first impression we have, it doesn't talk about worship per se. But listen to this. Is this not worship when we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? We are acknowledging where we come from. He is our Father. And what deeper sense of, how would I say it? Worship does that create in us then to realize that we belong to this omnipotent God who is sovereign. That ought to evoke in us a deep sense of belonging with Him. We acknowledge Him as the universal creator. We bow in deep reverence to a holy God whose name is to be hallowed like no other. And I just am, I am struck over and again with this whole concept about God and who we are praying to. And I know I made a bit of a deal about who our Father includes, and not we won't all see it alike, but it does feel to me like at least He is including all of humanity in this, in Him being the Creator Father of every human being, regardless of religious persuasion or race or whatever. And so I, when we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, we are worshiping the God that is above all gods, the God that is to be honored and worshiped, to be revered as the holy God, the one whose name is to be hallowed like no other. I've said this before, and I'll mention it again, that it seems to me that the Lord's Prayer, and I let me preface it by saying this, that I like the way that we have, Dwight, you have been leading us more consistently in the Lord's Prayer, oftentimes at the end of the service, and I welcome that. There is an aspect, though, that I'm going to, it seems to me like the Lord, when Jesus said, this is what your prayer ought to look like, that we ought to see the Lord's Prayer not just as a benediction. Let's use it as a benediction. I'm not faulting that at all. But I am saying that the fact that Jesus says, this is how you ought to pray, ought to make us aware of our frame of mind, our frame of reference when we do pray. And so if you look at the different subjects we've covered, maybe I'll just touch on very lightly. I think these are, we bear in our consciousness when we pray these different aspects, these different facts. And in some ways, in some cases, we are submitting ourselves to the truth of what we say. Number one is, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're praying to a holy God. Number two, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Speaking about the overarching purposes of God, that His kingdom is here, His kingdom rules, and we are inviting His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thirdly, for some reason, Jesus wants us to think about, He asks us to petition God that we get what we need on a daily basis. Give us this day our daily bread. And number four, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Plain and simple. And then now the last one here, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, he pulls out these, I'm going to say there's two very practical subjects he pulls out that we've addressed in earlier messages, that are sort of assumptions when we are praying. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Both extremely practical aspects of living life. And so I'm simply saying that as I look at this prayer, I don't pray these words every time that I pray. But I think with our frame of reference, or the way we approach prayer, will somehow include all of these different aspects, and I think that is what Jesus was drawing us to. Not saying that we have to always say the Lord's Prayer, But, and I would just simply remind us that the fact that we can say it by heart, I can cruise through it without even thinking what I'm saying. He is inviting us. He's calling us to think what we say, to pray what we say. Well, here in this passage now, I want to just say a couple of things yet about the first words that we address him with, "Hallowed be thy name." I wanted to say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is an exclusive God whose attributes set him apart from all other would-be competition. He says of himself in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." God here is speaking through, or Isaiah is the mouthpiece from God, and God makes it very clear that he is exclusive. He is the God, and he will give. I will not give to another my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I've often come back and in what God says there. We as man, we as mankind, we are made such that we welcome glory, personal glory. We, in fact, sort of like it when it comes our way. God is saying here that he deserves all the glory. And that he will not share his glory with another, and especially not with graven images. So what's that saying? I think at least he's saying that any time that we credit anything but God for the good things that happen, he will not share his glory with another, whether it's graven images, whether it is materialism, whether it is capitalism, whether it is consumerism, he won't share his glory. That's not where it comes. We don't get our good things from life from parts of life that have become idols to us. And so it's always been just an eye opener to me that God will not share his glory with another. But especially does he make a point about graven images. Though he credits himself for his own greatness, this is God, though he credits himself for his own greatness, he is sovereign. Is it not a miracle that he stoops to enter the heart of mankind at an enormous cost through the suffering of his son, the death of his only begotten son? I know there are skeptics who talk about this selfish God who thinks a lot of himself, who wants all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. Well, it depends what part of God you're looking at. And I know that some of the things I said this morning may sound like that's the kind of God that we have. But can we embrace the fact that not only is God self-created, self-sufficient, sovereign, and all of his other attributes, and he doesn't share his glory with another, and yet he bows himself to come to meet the needs that you and I have. That's the God that is not a selfish God. That is a God who reaches down and who cares intently about every one of us, regardless of how large or small the trial is that we are following. Well, it is of this God that we petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." For a long time, I thought when he said, "Lead us not into temptation," we were praying that don't tempt us. And as I found it very interesting. Let me just say, there's two words here that he uses in this phrase that can be misinterpreted. One is temptation, and the other one is evil. And I was amazed to find this that in all of the New Testament, when the word temptation is used, it's translated from the same word every time. It is the word, if I can get it said, it is pyrasmos. Pyrasmos. It's testing. It is proving, or is putting to proof, is what temptation means. Typically, we tend to look at temptation as enticement to do wrong. And there is that aspect of temptation. There is that aspect of tempting, and of is the intrigue to do wrong. But this is not what I believe that as Jesus is praying this prayer, he is asking of God not to lead us into temptation that is destructive. And I puzzled over that a little bit. Why would Jesus be asking us to pray that kind of a prayer to the Heavenly Father who cares deeply about us? James says it this way, James 1, I believe it's 13. He doesn't tempt, and he is not tempted, and he does not tempt. And so we here Jesus is asking us to ask of the Father not to lead us into temptation. Now you'll notice he says not to lead us into temptation. It doesn't say don't tempt us. And I'm not sure that I catch all the nuance in the fact that Jesus is saying do not lead us not into temptation rather than don't tempt us. But at least he is inviting us, he is telling us to pray to God, that God takes care of us, that God spares us. Another way of saying it is that God provides for us. And it's, I don't think it's because God needs the reminder not to lead us into temptation, but it is perhaps to remind us that our God does not tempt us. Our God does not lead us into temptation. He also says, and he also used the word evil, delivers us from evil. And what does that mean? Well, it certainly would mean the kind of evil that will cause us to fall, that offends us, or that causes us to depart from God. So it is definitely that kind of evil. But I don't think it's wrong for us to pray for God's protection from other kinds of evil. The scriptures will use the word evil to talk about, when it talks about things that are unpleasant, things that don't seem right to us. And it's not clear to me exactly what all he is referring to here in with the evil that he's asking to be spared from. But what we do know is this. Jesus says it is okay for us to ask our Father to spare us, to keep us from doing evil, but to also keep evil at bay from us. And how all that translates into the way that we think, the way that we live, and the way that we pray about the things around us. I feel confident that this gives us permission to ask of God to spare us, to watch over us. And so when you pray in the morning for God's protection for that day, you are praying, I believe, the Lord's Prayer. And I don't think it's selfish to ask for that. I think God wants us to. God cares about us. God cares about the things that befall us. And so he is inviting us to pray that we be spared from evil. In James, I'd like to just turn to James 1 and read the way James puts it about temptation and about God's involvement or non-involvement in our temptations. James 1, verses 12 through 15, where he says, and this obviously, this could mean several kinds of temptation, but here's how he says it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised unto them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. This is the description from James about how we see temptation and how God does not. And I think we need to understand this part to understand what we're praying when we say, lead us not into temptation. God does not tempt. We are tempted by other means, by other ways. When the serpent came to Adam and Eve, this is before they had a fallen nature. So if he couldn't appeal to their fallen nature, what could he appeal to? Yeah. Am I right in assuming that he could appeal to their power of choice? That's all he could appeal to. I find it interesting and so now today we say we are tempted by our fallen, because of our fallen nature, we are tempted. Well, if you stop and think, if it wouldn't be that we have a free will and can choose, we couldn't be tempted. I'm not going to try and develop all of that, but what I'm pointing out is this, that temptation is really a test of our choice, of our ability to choose, our willingness to choose, I should say, more than maybe our ability to choose. Typically, temptation comes from three sources, we believe. And I'm sorry that I can't point to scripture verse and say, well, this is exactly what it says. I can point to the minister's manual, and that says it, but it comes from the flesh, the world, and the devil are the three areas of temptation. And that can be verified by scripture, but I don't think I have a neat scripture that says it quite that way. And the baptismal vows, the candidate is asked, do you renounce Satan, the world, and your own carnal desires? As a commitment to dealing with temptation, and that's how we believe temptation typically comes to us. Perhaps just a very brief explanation of how, at least my understanding of that is, there are temptations that I face that are very clearly a result of my own fallenness, my own desires, the things that my carnality would wish for. So I'm going to say that's a temptation of the flesh. There are temptations that come from outside of me. The temptation for example, it could be the temptation to lust after goods, after possessions, after things. The world around me offers all kinds of ways that we can be tempted. So that's another way we get tempted. The third way, of course, is Satan himself will tempt us. And I don't know that I have it, well, I don't have it figured out, but I know what works for me. And how and you deal with each one of those temptations in a different way. At least wisdom would help us do that. If I am tempted by the things that my own flesh, then it simply takes repentance on my part for the sin that I would want to commit, or the wrong that I want to do. It takes repentance. If it comes from the world around us, there's probably a multiplicity of ways to deal with that. But one thing we can do is simply say no to the things that want to capture our hearts. But when it comes from the devil himself, the way I identify those is when something tempts me that I had absolutely no input in, where it out of the blue, I suffer a temptation or a wish or a lust or whatever it is. I deal with that differently than I do with the other two. And I deal that with that through the blood of Christ. I take authority over the efforts of the enemy to destroy me through that temptation. Now that's a very brief, very simple explanation, perhaps, and not very adequate. The thing I have been a scripture that I think probably most of us have come to embrace and receive as a promise is 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm going to read it because I know I'll falter if I try to repeat it. Get into the right book here. First Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What a gift from God that he extends to us what we need at the moment of a crisis. And we owe it to ourselves to claim that. I need to move on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the next phrase. But the reason that I felt like this has to follow the Jesus petition, or teaching us to petition that God not lead us into evil, but that he keeps us from, pardon me, lead us into temptation, but that he delivers us from evil. It says, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That is the reason that we can come to him in confidence and in faith that he will not lead us into temptation, that he will not, that he will deliver us from evil. So I've prayed that prayer, you know, for all these years, and that was this past about a day ago. I realized that the reason that Jesus says that we pray for release from temptation or from evil, and that we can do it with confidence, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So what does that mean? What is the kingdom? To me, it's significant that he says it that way because we live in a kingdom. We live in a world. And there are at least two kingdoms at war with each other. I'm not quite sure that's the way I want to say it, though. I mean, they're at odds. But there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is truth. It stands. There is a kingdom that is competing with that kingdom. And so I'm not equating the two. So let's be careful how we say that. But he is. But here he's saying that the part of the kingdom that the world that we live in, we are a part of. It is his kingdom, and if it is his kingdom, then he is the one that rules. He is the one that has the right. He is the one that can deliver from temptation. He is the one that delivers us from evil. And to me, it has just been an eye-opener to realize that these are the reasons. This is why. The kingdom belongs to God, and we have protection of our King and of his hosts. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. I'd just like to read those. It speaks about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, it says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It is his kingdom. We are a part of a kingdom that delivers. We are part of a kingdom that saves us, or that has the potential to save us if we do our part, if we give our if we submit to it, I should say. The power. The word that's used here is the word dunamis in the Greek, and that is, it's the same word that the word dynamite comes from. So it's not talking about authority in this case. Sometimes in the New Testament, it will use the word power when it actually means authority. But this is the power. This means the strength. This means the fortitude. It means he has the power to save. He has the power to deliver. It's the dunamis that he has that keeps us. So it's the kingdom, and then the power, and then thirdly, the glory. I mentioned a little earlier that as humans, we have a penchant for wanting some glory. We like to be honored for the things that we do well, and I don't think that's a part of our fallen nature necessarily. Now, we can fall with that, but to appreciate and welcome the respect of people is, I think, quite human, and I don't think it's necessarily a part of our fallenness. Now, depending how we handle it, we can live out of our fallenness in that way. But the glory that I spoke about a little bit earlier, that he will share, God will not share his glory with another. In Revelation, there is a Revelation 21:24 says it in a way that I have, again, it's fascinating, where he says, this is now talking about end times. This is now talking about the city of God, the culmination. And he says in verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And I get this mantle picture of these important people who consider themselves very important. Whether it was Alexander the Great, whether it was you name the politician or the leader, at some point, I'm not sure how it'll look. Will he walk into the throne room and bow, or what he will do? But whatever it is, he's going to bring his glory into it. It's about this. When I read this, that my heart goes out to those who think that they can fix the world, to those who think they are powerful. Nebuchadnezzar will be one of them, to be sure. And there's a few others I can think of that might be a part of it. I sure want to take my glory there before then. But my, I just love the way that Revelation puts it here. It is, and the reason that Jesus says that we can be delivered from temptation and from evil is because it's the kingdom, it's the power, and the glory all belong to our God. Jesus in this petition is simply asking God, I believe, in the petition for release from temptation and deliverance from evil. He's simply asking of God to give us what God so desperately wants to give us. He knows what we need before we ask him. And may God help us to learn to think and to pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Let's kneel and pray.